light and your truth. Let them lead us. Let them bring us to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then we will come to the cross of Christ, to the Son of God, our exceeding joy, and we will praise you, O Triune God, our God. Hear us, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. And please turn with me in God's Word to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. You'll find that on many of our pew Bibles at page 1294. The book of 1 Peter is toward the end of the Bible, between the books of James and 2 Peter. We want to read 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10, and to think about those in connection with Lord's Day 32 of the Catechism. So you can also turn there in the back of your Psalter hymnals if you'd like to follow along Lord's Day 32. We want to focus our attention on the Word of God from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. And let's pay careful attention, for this is God's own Word. As you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Thus far, the reading of God's word, may he bless it to us. Well, if you're visiting with us this morning, we're glad to have you here. We've been considering a series through the Heidelberg Catechism, using it to help us guide us through the important biblical doctrines that are taught in God's Word. And we come to a transition point in the Heidelberg Catechism. We've finished the section on grace, that how we are set free from our sin and misery, that biggest section of the catechism that talks about that. And this morning we turn to the final section of the catechism that talks about gratitude. Maybe you've heard that the outline of the catechism is guilt, grace, and gratitude, and we take that outline from the book of Romans. That's how Paul's argument proceeds there. And so we are turning from that consideration of God's grace to us in Christ to the gratitude that we are to show to our God. And as we begin that section on gratitude, the catechism helps us very much by what it says in question 86 and how it puts that. As we turn to gratitude, question 86 asks this question: since we have been delivered from our misery by grace through Christ without any merit of our own, then why should we do good works? That's an important question to ask at the beginning of gratitude, and it's a very helpful beginning to the answer. Because Christ, having redeemed us by his blood, is also renewing us by his Spirit into his image. And that's an incredibly important idea for us to keep in mind as we turn from grace to gratitude, because you could make the mistake of thinking that in turning from grace to gratitude, we're turning from what Jesus has done to what we are to do. And there certainly is a lot that we are to do in this gratitude section. It'll talk to us about putting to death the old self, putting on Christ. It'll talk about following the law of God. It will talk about our prayer life. There's a lot for us to do in the gratitude section, but we're reminded right here at the beginning it would be wrong to think of this in terms of turning from what Christ is doing to turning what we're doing. In fact, what the catechism reminds us is we're turning from what Christ has done to redeem us to what Christ is doing to renew us. All of the things that we are called to do are a means of God doing his work in renewing us after the image of his Son. And so it's important, I think, for us to keep that in mind. God has a purpose for his people. He had a purpose not just to save us from our sins, but to save us for Christ's likeness, to renew us after the image of his Son. And that's a glorious reminder of God's saving purpose, not just to save us from sin, but to save us for perfection, to be conformed perfectly to the image of our Lord Jesus Christ by the work of his Holy Spirit. And so we shouldn't turn from the grace section to the gratitude section with this sense of, oh boy, now we're gonna hear all the things that we have to do and that we're failing to do. No, it's still the wonderful story of what Christ is doing in his people, not now in redemption, but in renewal. And Peter here helpfully reminds us of those renewing purposes that God has for his people, what God intends to do with his church, what he intended to do by the sending of his Son, that he had a renewing purpose for his people. And as Peter thinks about who the people of God are, who we've become by the work of our Savior, as we've come to him, what we've become in him, Peter has wonderful reminders of who we are and what God's purpose for us is. And as we think about this passage, I think we can see three purposes that God has for his people. He has a building purpose, he has a believing purpose, and he has a broadcasting purpose. And that's how we want to think about this text together. His building purpose, his believing purpose, and his broadcasting purpose for his people. His building purpose, that's where Peter begins to think about the building that God is doing with his people. He begins with that wonderful imagery that he's taking from the Old Testament of Christ being that living stone on whom the church is founded. As you come to him, he says in verse 4, obviously that's the Lord Jesus Christ, and he describes him as a living stone. Maybe for those of us who are well familiar with the scriptures, this passage is well known to us, and it doesn't strike us as odd that Peter would call Christ a living stone. If there's anything that we associate with living, it's not stones. In fact, if we use that metaphor, it's almost always to think about something that's cold or dead. You sometimes will hear people say, that's stone cold, or that's stone dead. It's not necessarily something we associate with life, but for Peter, Christ is so alive, he has to not allow there to be any association with the deadness of a stone when he describes Christ. Because Christ, Peter well knows by the power of the Holy Spirit, is more alive than any creature has ever been alive. It's almost as if he can't leave that description alone as a stone without saying, remember, he's a living stone. He's more alive than any creature has ever been alive. Think of those terms that Paul uses to describe Christ in his resurrection life. He's imperishable. He's glorious. He's powerful. He's spiritual. He's immortal. He is a stone, Peter wants to say, but he's a living stone. And a stone, not a rock. This is actually an important distinction, that this is a stone by which the text means a shaped stone, a stone that's been made to build something with, not just a rock you find in the field, but a rock that's been shaped to be used in building. And by using that image, Peter clearly wants to remind us of that stone that was not just living, but loved by the Father. That stone that Isaiah describes, that stone that was chosen and precious. By whom was that stone chosen and precious? It was the Father. He chose Christ to be the stone on which he laid the foundation of his church. He is chosen for that purpose by his Father, and he's fitted for that purpose by his Father. And we see the value his Father puts on him when he calls him not only chosen, but precious. He's highly valued, highly honored. He has great intrinsic value in his Father's sight. And that stands in great contrast to how people saw Jesus in the world. Peter reminds us that he was rejected by men, but by his Father, he was chosen and precious. the cornerstone on which the whole building is built. Peter's describing this wonderful reality about our Lord Jesus Christ, his life and his love. It's maybe not surprising that Peter describes his Lord this way, but it should be surprising that he would describe us in this way. To say, you're coming to him who is a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house. Paul takes that, Peter takes that image right over, doesn't he, from talking about Jesus to talking about us. He's a living stone, and we are living stones. We are living stones in him. We've been made alive in Christ. We are those who are rejected by men. Peter knew of that rejection in his apostolic ministry. Knew what it was to be rejected by men the way his Savior had been rejected by men. But also knew that glorious reality that even though he and his fellow apostles were rejected by men, they were chosen and precious in God's sight. And Peter wants the church, wants us to think of ourselves in that way. That we are alive because we share in the life of Christ. That resurrection life that Paul describes is ours through faith in Jesus Christ. He gives us eternal life. And we are loved by the Father, the way Christ is loved by the Father, because of what Christ has done for his church. It's a wonderful statement about who we are. And then Peter goes on to say, and what does God intend to build with us? If he shaped Jesus into a stone for building and he's shaping us into stones for building, then the next question would be, what are we being built into? What is he building us into? And Peter tells us, doesn't he? He's building us into a spiritual house. A spiritual house that we might be a holy priesthood. He's combining the images of temple and priesthood together. That also makes a lot of sense if we are connected to Christ. Christ is the true temple that God raised on the third day. He is the only high priest who has access into the true Holy of Holies to minister on behalf of God's people. And because we're connected with Christ, it shouldn't be surprising that his church is described as a spiritual house and his people are described as a holy priesthood. By both of those images, what Peter is trying to drive home to us is we are the dwelling place in which Christ has chosen his Spirit to dwell. That was what the earthly temple signified to the people of God. It was not just a temple, not just a tabernacle. It was a house or a home where God made his glory to dwell. And when they looked to the center of their camp in the wilderness, or they looked to the hill of Zion in Jerusalem, they could say to their little ones, that's where God lives. That's his house. He dwells above the cherubim. Now, it was a house they couldn't go into. I mean, I always imagine that these little Israelite children would have asked their parents, can we go in? And you have to say, no, you can't go in. They say, well, can anyone go in? Well, yeah, the high priest can go in. The high priest has access. He can enter in there. Kids from every generation ask the same questions, right? Can we go there? Why? Why? And the answer would be because there's only certain people that the Lord has set aside who have access into his house. The priests go into the house. They go into the house for us. And what Peter is reminding the church is that we are not only the house where God has made his dwelling place, but we are actually the people that have access into that house as well. We are the people, we are the holy priesthood that have been set apart by God, sanctified for that purpose, to come where he's made his dwelling place and have access there. It's the thing we still marvel at every Sunday when we celebrate the Lord's Supper and we pray after the supper that we've been admitted into the Holy of Holies. And we've been able to enter in without fear. Because we have access. We've been allowed access through Jesus Christ into the very presence of God. We are the place where God makes his home, where he tabernacles with his people. And we've been given that access for a sacred service. All of the things that Peter says is driving towards one end, towards one building purpose. All of this to build us into a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, is for a particular purpose, a sacred service that we are called to do. And it's right there at the end of verse 5. To offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Right? Priests didn't have access into the temple to just hang out. They had a job to do. They had something to do when they entered into the temple. And Peter's reminding the people of God, we have a job to do as well. We have a sacred service that we've been given as a holy priesthood to offer sacrifices. Not like those Old Testament sacrifices. Right? There was a whole huge sacrificial system associated with priests in the Old Testament. You had to offer guilt offerings to take away the guilt of people. You had to offer whole burnt offerings to consecrate the whole of the people's lives to God. You had to offer peace offerings that showed that you had peace with God. All of those offerings were pointing forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. None of those need to be offered anymore because he's offered the offering that all of those were pointed to. He offered himself on the cross as the guilt offering that took away the sins of his people. And he was wholly consumed there, body and soul, in death on the cross, to be a whole burnt offering, a whole sacrifice, consecrating the whole of the lives of his people to him. And he is the peace offering that's made peace with God. None of those need to be offered. They never need to be offered again. In fact, it would be beyond foolishness, as the writer of Hebrews tells us, to reinstitute those things. Now that the cross of Christ has offered the one sacrifice that was really needed to take away sin and all of its consequence. And so if we don't need to offer those sacrifices as priests, then what kind of sacrifices are we called to offer? A spiritual sacrifice of thanksgiving. The sacrifice of ourselves. That's how Paul puts it in Romans 12:1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. We offer to God ourselves as living sacrifices. We offer ourselves, who we are and what we do, to our Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter says something remarkable, doesn't he, when he says, when we offer ourselves to the Lord, those sacrifices are acceptable to God. Our lives are acceptable to God when offered to him as a fruit of our faith. And that's so important for us to understand, that we are acceptable to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Because we don't feel that way. Calvin, I think, gets it exactly right. He says, there is never found in our sacrifices such purity that they are of themselves acceptable to God. Our self-denial is never entire and complete. Our prayers are never so sincere as they ought to be. We are never so zealous and so diligent in doing good, but that our works are imperfect, mingled with many vices. Our spiritual sacrifices don't have merit in themselves, but Calvin goes on to say, nevertheless, Christ procures favor for them. They are accepted not for the merit of their own excellency, but through Christ. In Christ they have value in God's sight, which should encourage us all the more to effort. Isn't this exactly where we get our lives wrong? That we think if I do well enough, I'll be acceptable to God? And then we begin to worry because we know my life isn't what it should be. I don't deny myself the way I should. I don't pray the way I should. My law-keeping is not what it should be. I've never come to church when it comes to confession of sin time and thought, boy, I wish I had something to confess. We understand that. We're not acceptable, and we sometimes think, if I could just do better, if I worked harder, I'll be more at it this week. I'll really pay attention this week. I'll work harder. Then maybe I'll be acceptable to God. What is Peter reminding us here? You can only be acceptable to God in one way. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. And through Jesus Christ our Lord, we are acceptable to God. We have to hold up that the best of our works are at best filthy rags. That's true. We fall far short of the standard for the law God's required. But we shouldn't then make a wrong assumption and think, therefore, we are unacceptable in God's sight. It's Christ who gives our lives acceptability before God. It's He who procures favor for us before God. We believe that we are saved by grace through faith and not on account of our work. So when it comes to then living for God, don't try to make your work what makes you acceptable to God. That is always going to be a recipe for despair. What makes you acceptable to God? Jesus Christ our Lord takes what is lacking in us and perfects it before the Lord so that when it comes before His Father's presence, He said, that's a pleasing sacrifice. That's acceptable in my sight. Not on account of Christ. Not on account of Christ. Not on account of the merit of our work. But on account of the ministry of our Savior. I think Calvin's exactly right. When we keep that in mind, that will encourage us to do work. Sure, it's not perfect. It won't be till glory. But Christ is procuring favor for the Father. From the Father for us, and our lives are acceptable to Him through Jesus Christ. That should encourage us that that's God's building purpose for His people. He also has a believing purpose for His people. And Peter wonderfully points to that as well as he draws out from Isaiah's prophecy, that wonderful quotation and its meaning for God's people. He quotes from Isaiah 28:16, he tells us in verse 6, "For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe. The honor is for you who believe. This is a text that when Isaiah wrote it was God holding out to the people a source of true security and lasting comfort. In a time where they were looking everywhere for someone to help them out of their difficulty. And it was a prophecy that Isaiah made that said, you're looking everywhere else for help. But God has founded a cornerstone in Zion. You're looking all around you. Where can we go for help? They were looking to Egypt. Maybe Egypt will come and help us. They're looking to Assyria. Maybe Assyria will come and help us. They were looking all over the place for help. And Isaiah, in the name of the Lord, was coming and saying, but the Lord has founded a stone in Zion. You don't actually have to go very far. It's right there in the middle of Jerusalem. A cornerstone, chosen and precious. And the person who believes in Him will not be put to shame. You know, it's interesting, if you read back to Isaiah 28:16, that the way the Hebrew is translated there is those who believe in Him will not be in haste. And then we look here and Peter says, will not be put to shame. Is there something different going on there? Is this a bad translation that Peter's using? No, it's helping us to understand what was the nature of Israel's shame. What was the nature of that shame? It was that they were running around like chickens with their heads cut off, looking for help. Wondering, where are we going to find help? Who will help us running around? And the shame is there was help to be found right there in Zion where the Lord had made His name to dwell. There was all the power and help they needed to find rest and comfort. And their shame was they were looking everywhere but to Him. And the tragedy of that is brought out in Isaiah's prophecy. Isaiah 28:12, to whom He has said, the people of God, this is rest, give rest to the weary, and this is repose, yet they would not hear. I'm here. If you're looking for rest and repose, the temple at Jerusalem was saying, I'm right here. But they looked everywhere else. They wouldn't hear that that's where rest for the weary was found. Or Isaiah 30, 15, for thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and trust shall be your strength. But you were unwilling. The sad thing about this wonderful prophecy in the middle of Isaiah is that it remains a foundation on which nothing is ever built. Sometimes we see foundations on which nothing is ever built. It's a sign of futility. It's a reminder that someone started and wasn't able to finish. And that's what that prophecy stands out. But what Peter wants to do is take that Old Testament language, bring it forward and say, and Christ was that cornerstone. And the honor is for you who've believed. The tragedy back then is that there weren't more people in Israel who are willing to put their faith and trust in that cornerstone. To realize that that's where you find rest, that's where you find repose, that's where the weary can go and know that they can find rest for their souls. And what Peter is wonderfully saying to the church is, you are those who have actually found that rest. You're not running around looking for who might be able to help you. You've put your faith and trust in Christ. And you have that honor that Isaiah spoke of, but that so many people in his day missed. The honor of knowing rest, finding repose, looking nowhere else than the Lord Jesus Christ. The honor is for you. It's a wonderful thing to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and find rest for our souls. To not be like those who are put to shame and constantly in haste. That's the wonderful promise God makes here. You will never be put to shame. Not here as one of those strong Greek negations. You will certainly not, you will not ever be put to shame. The honor is for you who believe. You found that rest, that repose that God promised. It's a wonderful thing to come to Christ in faith and to have that honor. Because the alternative is terrible, right? The alternative to belief and honor and rest is unbelief, disobedience, and destruction. Jesus talked about that in his day when he was preaching to the chief priests and the elders. He described this very thing that Peter talks about. For those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. Jesus preached that to the religious leaders of his day in Luke 20, 17 and 18. He looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, they will crush him." And they didn't obey. They sought to kill the Lord. And the Lord they thought they'd finished off, they hear him still speaking that same word to them through the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 4. When they want to know, what's he doing healing crippled people outside the temple? He responds in Acts 4, 8 to 12, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved.'" Still, that wonderful word is being proclaimed of faith in Christ leading to life and rejection of him leading to death. And it wasn't just true for the religious leaders of Jesus' day and Peter's day. It's true for all who reject the gospel of Jesus Christ in unbelief. As one person put it, all those who stumble at the word of the gospel are broken in their unbelief. That's why it's imperative for us to put our faith and trust in Christ, to escape this dishonor, this disobedience, and this death, but rather to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and to find honor and rest for our souls. And that's where Peter ends, with those who've found that honor and have a purpose not just in belief to be honored, but in life to broadcast the wonders of who God is. And that's where Peter ends, with this broadcasting purpose for God's people. He reminds us here in the last two verses of our passage, what the faith reminds us all of what the great honor is we've been given by God and what purpose we've been called to in this world. Jesus was rejected by men. All those who belong to Jesus will be rejected by men. But when the world despises us, we have to remember what God thinks of us. And there are a few descriptions of what God thinks of us that are greater than what Peter says here in verses 9 and 10. He marshals many of the wonderful descriptions of God's people throughout the Bible to bring to bear here on us, to remind us who we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it reminds us first that we are a chosen race. We are a chosen race. The love and the lives of Christians were so on display in the world that there were people at that time that said, you know, really to be a Christian is to be a different race of men. They're not Jews, they're not Greeks, they're something else. Their lives were so much different. And Peter's reminding God's people, we are a chosen race. There are a lot of racist ideologies that will prefer one group over another for silly ethnic reasons. But what Peter reminds us here is what makes us different is that we are chosen by God. That's what makes us a race of people. And you can be part of God's chosen race from every tribe and tongue and people and nation on earth. We are a race of people who've been chosen by God in the church. We are a royal priesthood. Like our Lord, who is both eternal King and the only high priest, we have been lifted to this lofty identity in Christ, to serve him, to fight under his banner in this age, and to reign with him in the age to come. We're a holy nation. This is a wonderful reminder as Peter writes to Christians that have been scattered all over the world, those who've been dispersed, to remind all of these elect exiles, you have a home. You are part of a nation. It doesn't matter where you are in terms of earthly boundaries, you're part of that one holy nation. You can't make a holy nation on earth based on an earthly boundary. It doesn't know any boundaries. It goes to the ends of the earth. We are a holy nation. I was wonderfully reminded of that as I thought about Soren's baptism. That he was baptized by another church in Pennsylvania as a member of a church in California by a minister from Rhode Island. And why is that? Because it doesn't matter where any of those people are in any of those places. And that's just within our own boundaries, right? We have people of God all over the world. We are more one with our brothers and sisters in Perugia or in Romania as we are with sometimes our neighbors next door. They are part of that holy nation with us in our Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter reminds us we are a people for his own possession. That beautiful Old Testament expression of the most precious treasure the king has. Everything in this world is the Lord's. He made it. It's his. But if you were to ask our Father in heaven, what is the most precious thing you have? He would say it's you. He would say it's you and it's me. It's all who put their faith and trust in Christ. Think about that for a minute. You are the most precious thing the Lord has. You're a people for his own possession. All of these things are Peter describing to us who we are. And it should be clear to us that this is who we are. If we're ever tempted to doubt that, we would say, what was the Lord willing to give up for us? That shows us the value he puts on us, that he was willing to give up his son, his only son, his son who he loved, to die, that you might be redeemed and rescued from darkness. And so if this is who we are, then what is it that we've been called to do? Why have we been raised to this great honor? It's there in verse 9. So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. To proclaim the excellencies of him. We do this by proclaiming who he is and what he's done. That this is the kind of God he is to do these kinds of things for people who are undeserving. And the wonders of how he's done it. We do this, as one person says, with our lips and with our lives. The first thing we do to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness is worship. What we're doing today. That's the first and principal way we proclaim his excellencies. To worship him for what he's done. What he's done for our souls. We live our lives that he might be glorified. That's what the Catechism says in question 86, so that with our whole lives we may show that we are thankful to God for his benefits and that he may be praised through us, and further that we may be assured of our faith by its fruits. We do this corporately on the Lord's Day, but every day of our lives we should be giving glory to God, worshiping his name, proclaiming the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. We do that by our worship. We do that by our witness in the world. Sometimes we can really complicate evangelism, but evangelism is as simple as bearing witness to what God has done. What God has done in Christ and what he's done for our souls. And we bear witness not only by what we say to people, but how we live. Our lives bear witness to people. The Catechism reminds us of that as well. That by our godly living, our neighbors might be won over to Christ. Our lives proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. It's not just our evangelism that does it, our lips, it's our lives. We proclaim his excellencies in our worship, in our witness, and finally, in our work. By working to do those things which are pleasing in his sight. And because we recognize that's how we're proclaiming his excellencies, the one who's called us out of darkness into his marvelous light, that should inspire us to work harder for the Lord, to put off sin, to put on Christ, to seek to live lives that are pleasing in his sight, to love him, to love our neighbors, to know that by doing that we're glorifying our great God. We're proclaiming that wonderful reality of verse 10. We're saying to the world, you know, once we were not a people, but now we're God's people. Once we had not received mercy, but now we have received mercy. And you know how that happened? Because we have a great God who takes people who are in darkness and brings them into his marvelous light. What a privilege it should be then to broadcast that to the world, and how we should seek to do that. Proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. May God help us to do that. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we once again stand in awe of what you've done for your people. We know we are not worthy to be your house and your priesthood, to be all those wonderful things that are described here, to be your people and your treasured possession. And yet that's what you have made us through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that your grace to us, his redeeming work to us, might fill us with gratitude, that we would desire to broadcast your excellencies throughout the world in all of those ways that we have been privileged to be given opportunity, in our worship, in our witness, in our work. We pray that we would have that goal in mind, to glorify your name, to testify to who you are and to what you've done. And we pray that we would, in all of our lives, be able to give you the glory. Help us to do that, we pray. Renew us after the image of your Son, who did all of those things perfectly. And hear us, we pray, his name, in his name, amen.